back in June, we did 2 weeks looking at how, in some ways, for Christians to do witness well in the world, we need to be willing to give up some of our privileges and our freedoms in order to make the gospel clear to others, to enculturate the gospel into their language. Paul says, I'm a Jew, but I'm not under the law in order that I may be able to present the gospel to those not under the law, although I still realize that I'm under the law of Christ. And then Patrick talked about discipleship in the modern world from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then last week, I tried to put the gospel and discipleship in fresh language, in the language of banqueting or dinner party and food. And we looked at how the very first thing Jesus does when he enters into the world, his first miracle is at a wedding. And he provides wine for the wedding, that it might be a great feast. And so Jesus comes in and just meshes right in with the most important things to us, just showing how his incarnation is there. But then later Jesus says, you know, you've been working for food that perishes, but I want you to realize that you have a need for food that lasts forever. You have not only a physical hunger, but you have a spiritual eternal hunger. I want you to look to me to find satisfaction of that, because I am the bread of life. And so we tried to look at the gospel in terms of food and banqueting. And heaven is described many times as the most lavish banquet feast you can imagine. So I want to do that same thing this morning, but with a different theme in the gospels, and that's the theme of love. So as soon as I say love, if you start to think about cultural images and expressions of love, what hits your head? Right? Is there some song that comes in mind? Right? The Beatles, "She Loves You," yeah, yeah, yeah. Right? Or are you a classicist? You go back to Romeo and Juliet and some lines that you've memorized from there. That love is pervasive in our culture, the expressions of it in different ways. And kids, you're a little young for the romantic side of love, but there's other aspects of love that you know. And we'll make sure we are including you and pulling you in. But just adults to help us think about this, you know, the New York Times actually has a column, a section called Modern Love. And there's a bunch of funky things in there. One of them was very interesting, though. A woman was describing her breakup with her boyfriend in neurological chemical perspective, right, in a scientific manner. And it's interesting to start with that. She says, in a manner somewhat opposed to when we're faced with a threat, rejection activates our parasympathetic nervous system. A signal is sent through the vagus nerve from our brain to our heart and stomach. The muscles of our digestive system contract, making it feel as if there's a pit in the deepest part of our stomach. Our airways constrict, making it harder to breathe. The rhythmic beating of our heart is slowed so noticeably that it feels literally like our heart is breaking. After hearing those fateful words of rejection in the parking lot, I went home and cried on the floor of my apartment and tucked into my best friend's embrace. That's rejection in love is part of life. It's part of what we've all probably experienced one way or another. Yet it's interesting, in the modern world, we kind of want to quell it a little bit by looking at it scientifically and saying, well, it's not that my heart really is breaking. It's just that this hormone's been released and this vagus nerve is sending this impulse down. And so that's one way that the modern world looks at love. Here's a very different way, still from the New York Times. This woman, Maria Bello, writes, "Whomever I love," she wrote, "however I love them, whether they sleep in my bed or not, or whether I do homework with them or share a child with them, love is love, and I love our modern family." So what she's doing is sort of compacting every expression of love down to the same thing. Like, love is just love. There's not really different categories or different importances of it. In her mind, the modern love is just love is love, and it's kind of like it springs out in lots of different places, but it's all the same thing. I'd like to say that the Bible's view of love is different than that. The Bible doesn't press all expressions of love down to the same thing. And so I want us to look through, we're just going to look at the occurrences of some of the passages about, talk about love in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I want us to try to just pull out, just from those passages, can we see who Jesus is and what our problem in this world is and what he's come to do and how we might live for him. So, love is a biblical way to talk about Jesus and his gospel, and I want us to look at beloved, Jesus' unique relationship with God, our loves, our sin comes from our disordered loves, God so loved, in his great love, the Father sent the beloved to reorder our loves so that we might eternally live for his love, and then new love. Discipleship is loving Jesus and what he loves. Let me read just the first part of this, the beloved, and then pray for us, and then we'll start. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in John 17, Jesus says, prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Father, we do ask for your presence with us now, that you might give us fresh biblical language to see who Jesus is, to see how you have related to us. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would pour out your love for us on our hearts right now, right in this very hour, that you would be pleased to give us a fresh sense on our hearts, a new understanding with our minds, the depths of your love for us. Would you please let your word come alive to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are many words, while Greek has at least four words for love. There's stoika, there's eros, is passionate love. There's phileo, which is kind of, can move love and move in a lot of different directions. And there's agape love. So what's interesting is in classical Greek, they hardly ever use the word agape. There's a couple occurrences, but hardly ever. But when the people who wrote the Septuagint came to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that Greek speakers could read the Old Testament, they used agape 95% of the time to communicate the Hebrew word for love. And so there's this it's not like God made up the word just to reveal himself, but the Spirit somehow led the Septuagint writers and then the New Testament writers to use agape to communicate this deep, noble, perfect, idealistic love in one sense. It's not always like that in the New Testament, but it uses agape. So what I did was I looked at every occurrence of the agape word group, and there's the noun love, there's the adjective beloved, and there's the verb to love, and it occurs 80 times in the Gospels, in the four Gospels. And so I looked through all of that to try to figure out how can we understand what's going on just through this word? And one of the special things that occurs is the adjective, beloved. Right? God says when Jesus is baptized, "This is my beloved Son." And it occurs 8 times in 4 unique settings that God says, "Jesus is my beloved." It occurs here when he's baptized. It occurs in the transfiguration when Jesus' appearance is changed and some of his heavenly glory is shown for a bit. There, it occurs in an Old Testament quote that Matthew uses from Isaiah. that Jesus is the Beloved? And it occurs in this narrative when Mark talks about God having lent out his vineyard to the Israelites, and he kept sending prophets to receive his portion of the fruit, and they beat them, and they killed them, and they cast them aside. And he says, they will listen to my beloved son, won't they? Of course, they didn't. But so this word beloved is set upon, the scripture sets it upon Jesus. And what does beloved mean? Beloved means there's this, beloved means something is very dear to you. It's prized. It's greatly valued. To call something beloved is, it's a special kind of love. You can say, I love all of you, but there's my beloved, right? There's, beloved means it's a love above all of the other loves. It's a special, unique love. And so there's a certain earnestness in it, a deep, special relationship with it. So, kids, you have lots of toys that you love, but you probably have a toy or a creation or something that is beloved to you, right? That you might say, a bunch of kids come over, like maybe a bunch of like kindergartners come over to your parents because they're your old parents' friends, and they're like, and you say, you can play with anything except for this one, right? Because this is my beloved toy, right? This is my beloved doll. This one is special and unique to me, right? You can imagine that. And so God says, I love the world. I love all humanity. I love believers, but there's my beloved. There's, God has a special, intense, deep, unique affection and valuing of Jesus the Son. But then look what happens in John 17. He says, Father, Jesus is praying for his disciples. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me. So Jesus is saying, God, you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's an interesting phrase. So it's not just that Jesus is like a great prophet or teacher or a really, really good religious guy, and God loves him, and maybe God adopts him and says, oh, you're my beloved. No, Jesus is saying, Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world, before time, before creation. For eternity, we've had a love with each other. So that's kind of saying Jesus is God's beloved, his special one. But the reason why that's the case is because before the world existed, before time even was created and started running, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, this is what's alluding to, lived together in a loving relationship. Before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And so we start to see the word of Trinity is obviously not in here, but it's, if we pull together other elements of Scripture, this is alluding to that pre-creation, pre-time, pre-everything, eternally going back, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had this relationship of love with each other. So love helps us to see the uniqueness of Jesus. That it's not what he does. He does good things, so we think he's great. Or he says wise, amazing things. That's great. Now, in one sense, in his, the essence of the glory of Jesus is that he is the beloved. Of God could love anything in the world, but he set his most strong, special affections on the Son. And the Son has taken on flesh and entered into this world. And so that's who Jesus is. That's one sense of for us to understand who Jesus is. So we could just call, it might even be helpful to call, think of Jesus as the Beloved, to use this language that the Gospels use 8 different times to say, Jesus is the beloved of the Father. He's the one that has the Father's most precious, special love. So God has this unique love for Jesus, the beloved, before the foundation of the world. But how about us? What do we love? If you had to, if I said, what's the thing you love most? What's the first thing that pops in your head? The scriptures show us also what we love. And in this next section, our disordered loves is borrowing a phrase from Augustine that we'll look at in a little bit. Jesus says in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. So Jesus is starting to expose and show some of the problems in the world is, from Jesus' perspective, is that we love the wrong things, right? We will see that we don't have to love bad things, although here in John 3:19, it's sort of, we love darkness. Jesus has come and brought light, but we're still like, I think I love that better. I think I'd like more of that than this. So there's this sense in which we love the opposite of what God is doing, right? God is doing this, and we're like, oh, I really like that. I'm drawn to that. And so our love gone awry, our love gone in wrong directions, is one way to communicate our sin. Let me, on the back of your bulletin, I've put two quotes. And kids, I think you can handle these. And these, we'll read the first one now and then the second one later. But parents, maybe I'm being idealistic, but I think you could have a discussion with your kids about these quotes. I think they're fairly accessible. But the first one, Augustine says, but living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things, to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. So, in one sense, Augustine's saying, love can be an image of our rebellion and brokenness before God, too. Right? It's not we do bad things, but we could put it all in terms of, I love the wrong things. And I don't love the things I should love. I love the things I shouldn't love. But even sometimes I'm like, well, I should love God the most, but you know what? I don't. I love this more than God. And that's an expression of my brokenness. And so Augustine says, my loves are in disarray. Kids, have you ever done something and then afterwards you thought, oh, why did I do that? Like, why did I sneak down and eat 8 cookies in the middle of the night? And gosh, my stomach hurts like crazy. Have you ever thought, you know, maybe I love cookies too much, or maybe I love cookies a little bit wrongly, or like cookies are not bad, right? Okay, here, cookies are not bad, but if my love of cookies is disordered from other things that I love, like my health and my stomach and my sleep and my mom, then bad things are happening when I love cookies too much. Have you ever had experience like that, kids? Can you kind of grasp that? Okay. All right. So I think it's a helpful biblical thing not just to say, you're a sinner, you did bad things, you're such a terrible person. No, one aspect of how our sin exposes itself is that my loves are in disarray. They're completely out of whack. And part of what God wants to do is bring our loves back into proper order. But look at what goes on here. There's different kinds of disordered loves that Jesus wants us to think about. There's religious. He wants to really shine the light on the religious sin. So Luke 11:42-43. Woe to you Pharisees. So now remember, Pharisees are trying to be very spiritual, faithful people. They're intensely religious. They're trying hard. But they're kind of going about the wrong way. But they're trying super hard. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb, right? So they're tithing on their garden in their backyard, and they neglect justice and the love of God. So there's a way in which we can become religious in duties and in minutia and miss the love of God. So that's one way in which our sin and lack of putting our loves ordered right can show up. So sort of the mechanisms of how we try to serve God can actually distort our actually loving God if we're not careful. But then he also says, you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. Right? They're loving the honor from their position more than actually loving God. And so they're loving religion and is a status that produces status for them. And so kind of like relating back to what Ross Green was saying, they're adding themselves, their focus is on themselves rather than God, and they're like, oh, I love this, that people give me the best seat at the synagogue. But then look also socially, there's this disordered love in John 12. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So our disordered loves can even make us timid and cowardly. Right? So if you have your loves ordered properly, you'll have courage to do what is right. But when our loves are such that, no, I don't want to be put out. I don't want to be socially shamed by putting out of the synagogue. So I'm not going to confess Jesus because I love the glory that comes from God more than from man. So sometimes we do not pursue the truth because the social cost is too high. We love the easier path of human glory. So one way to put what's wrong with me and with you and with the world and with society is that our loves are disordered. They're out of whack and they produce these bad consequences for us. So what is the solution? It's partially because it's so short and it helped me save space. The familiar John 3:16 shows us God's plan, his redemption, his saving in terms of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's perhaps too common to us, right? It's oh yeah, I know it's in all the football games. I've heard it too much, but it's putting the gospel in terms of love, that what drove God in the very first place to plan salvation and to ask the Son to accomplish salvation is the Father's heart of love for the world. And so perhaps in the outline 1C, perhaps one way to summarize the gospel, if someone said, what is it that you believe? So remember, we're thinking we need fresh language for ourselves to talk about Christ and the gospel to ourselves. We need fresh language to talk to our friends and our neighbors. Maybe if someone said to you, what is it you believe about Jesus? Well, you know, here's a way to put it in terms of love. In his great love, the Father sent the Beloved to reorder our loves so that we might eternally live in His love. So the Scriptures reveal to us God's speaking about His whole agenda and what's wrong with us and His solution in terms of this word agape, that we can put the whole gospel in those terms. And then we see, again, the intricate aspect of what Jesus has done for us in John 10:17, put in terms of love. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So it's a reference to Jesus lays down His life on the cross for us. This, in His love, He accomplishes this great exchange of taking our sin and giving us His righteousness, and He takes His life up again. He rises from the dead, and that guarantees the victory that His love is guaranteed for us and cannot be taken away from us. But what's interesting is the most occurrences of the word agape in the Gospels are about our discipleship, are about what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the Beloved, and out of love, the Father has sent the Beloved to redeem us, to lay down His life, and to take it up again in resurrection. And by faith, we're connected to Him, and God loves us. So now what do? Jesus says, you love. And it's so compressed down here, but there's 6 ways in which Jesus is calling us to love. So, first of all, in Matthew, so this last section, our new love of discipleship for Jesus, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve 2 masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the first thing Jesus focuses us in on is you have to have an order, a hierarchy to your love, right? Not like modern love where it's all squished down together and you can just love everything the same. I love my new kitchen tool, and I love God and my kids and my husband, all the same, right? It's all the same. It's all just love. No, Jesus says you've got to love God more than anything else. You've got to make sure, you've got to look at, maybe even make a list later this afternoon or tonight, or what are the things that I love? And then let me put them in an honest order. And then let me put them in the order God's calling me to have them. Because there's probably some, if I list out, these are the things I love, there's probably going to be some disarray to that list. Because my loves are disarrayed. My loves are not the way they're supposed to be. And Jesus, I want to follow you. There's life in you. There's love in you. Would you help me, Jesus, to reorder this list? And Matthew 6:24 starts off with that. For we can't serve 2 masters. We want to serve God as master, and out of love, because He's the Father who has loved us. So first we have to. Jesus focuses on we must love God alone. But then He says we need to learn how to love more. Look at Luke 7:47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, he's speaking of this woman that has come and is washing Jesus' feet at a dinner party with her tears and drying them with her hair. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. One of the reasons why it's helpful for us to see our disordered loves is that helps us see, oh man, I really am broken before God. I really am offending Him and rebelling against Him. And so the more I see my sin and that Jesus has forgiven it, Jesus says that yields more love for God. Right? If I think my sin is this big, I love this big. But if I'm willing to let the Holy Spirit help me see that I only see this much at the moment, but actually, what is my sin? Or if the Spirit lets me see, oh, it's actually, I'll let you see this much of it. There's more, but I'll be compassionate and let you see just this much of it. It's all forgiven. It's Jesus' righteousness has gone that far and bridged all of that and cleansed you from all of that. Then Jesus says, that's one of the mechanisms that grows our love for God. Does that make sense? That we, the more we see our sin, the more our love for God grows and takes flight. It's not trying to compress it. So the one who compresses their sin down and tries to say, oh, you know, I did a couple things wrong here and Jesus forgive me. Wonderful. Okay, I'm a good guy. That short circuits love because it doesn't realize how great and how enormous is the gift is that God has given to us. That's number two. So Jesus wants us to learn how to love him more by seeing how he's forgiven all of our sin. And then, of course, Jesus says, you love me by keeping my commandments. In John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Discipleship is loving him, and loving him is listening to his words to us and keeping his commandments. So properly done, keeping his commandments is not duty something that's dry and bland and static and I better do this, otherwise God will get me. It's not fear. Keeping the commandments should be love, because Jesus is telling us, keeping my commandments, I've given them to you in love, and if you respond to them and keep them, it's one of the ways that you show forth your love for me. So keeping his commandments. So number four, trusting his love. In Mark, when Mark talks about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus asking religious questions, only in Mark's account, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So when Jesus asks us to do something hard, he asks this rich young ruler to do something hard. And he doesn't ask all of us to do this exactly hard thing, but he asks us to do hard things, right? He asks us to be courageous and to believe him and to follow him and to reorder our loves. When Jesus asks us to do those things, it's because he loves us. He loves us because he wants good things for us, and he even asks us in love to do them. Right? So it's not Jesus saying, Ross, you know, you're screwing things up, and you know what? You're going to have a bad life unless you do this, this, and this. He doesn't come at us in fear or anger or disgust or displeasure. He comes to us in love saying, I want you to change this. I want you to step out in faith in this. I want you to turn away from this. I want you to press into me to find the resources in this area. And it's out of love that I'm asking you to do that. And so that's four. Five is we need to be renewed in his love. It says, whoever has my commandments, 27, the last one, you, John 14, 27, 28, you heard me say that I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I find this interesting. Jesus is saying, if you loved me, you'd rejoice that I'm leaving. The disciples don't want him to leave, but Jesus is asking them to reconfigure how they're seeing things and even feeling about that because of Jesus' love for them and his love for our love for him. So he's saying, if we love Jesus well, It will even reconfigure how we feel about the things that go on in life. Right? So the disciples aren't feeling good about Jesus leaving, but Jesus says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. As our love for Jesus grows, it can even sort of be this new wisdom that helps reconfigure our heart in certain situations. That's very powerful. Not only help us reorder our mind, but then live contently and joyfully in the midst of perhaps things not going exactly how I want them to go. I think John 14, 27, 28 is a very powerful, hopeful verse. It might be even something that you turn to God and you pray this verse, because it's like, God, my heart's wretched over this situation, but you say if I love you that even your love will help reconfigure, renew my heart. And then lastly, the verses aren't listed here, but there's four other places. Jesus says, you should love all. You should love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want you to love one another. I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to love your enemy. So in one sense, are these six things enough to describe discipleship of Jesus? Is this hard enough? In one sense, these six things almost fully describe all of our discipleship of Jesus, of walking with him and saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, okay, well, let's talk about love. Here's where you can start. Here's six elements of love that you can work on so that you are faithfully following me and that you are living as my disciple. We can see who Jesus is in terms of love. We see our problem in terms of disordered love. We see God's redemption in terms of loving the world and sending his son. We see discipleship in terms of love. And let me just read the second Augustine quote, because it helps us see that discipleship in terms of love. I hold that virtue is nothing other than perfect love of God. So kids, virtue means doing everything properly and rightly, of holding on to and acting on love and justice and peace and mercy. So virtue is nothing other than the perfect love of God. Now, when it said that virtue has a fourfold division, as I understand it, this is said according to the various movements of love. We may therefore define these virtues as follows. Temperance means not doing the right things, restraining yourself to do the right things, the best things. Temperance is love preserving itself entirely. Temperance is love preserving itself entire and incorruptible for God. So when we turn away from things that are not God's will for us, it's an act of love. Courage is love readily bearing all things for the sake of God. So courage is related to love. Right? If I love God immensely and deeply, I'll find courage to run towards what he's calling me to do. Prudence means wisdom. Prudence is love discerning well between what helps it towards God and what hinders it. So Augustine's helping us see all of our life in discipleship, in being sanctified, can be put in terms of love. But just to close this up, so Jesus is the Beloved, and God has sent the Beloved to heal us from our disordered loves. What's the end goal that God has in mind? Remember I said in eternity it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit love each other immensely and perfectly and uniquely. The end goal really is to gather us into that family, to gather us into the family of the Trinity, not as divine beings, but as those loved and chosen and redeemed and brought to Himself. Because look what happens when, in the first section, John 17:24-26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. In other words, God, Jesus wants that love that the Father and the Son has for each other to be shared with us, His people, in heaven. And then we see that even more clearly in 14, where God says, it says that God is even preparing the room. He's preparing a home for us. And so the end goal that God has is that He would share tangibly, that we would, in one sense, it's almost a little bit like perhaps the Trinity opening its arms and saying that the Trinity has had the Father, Son, and Spirit have danced together, and they said, let's draw them into our dance. Let's let them experience the love that we have experienced. And so I hope that seeing this in Jesus' words can help us to pursue the love of God, to understand how our loves get disordered, and to understand the redemption that God has created, and to realize that heaven's not floating on clouds, but it's the greatest thing that the world knows, love, but on a divine level, opened up to us and us drawn into it. And perhaps you have friends or neighbors that you might even be able to share, what is the gospel all about? Who is Jesus? 1C, in His great love, the Father sent the Beloved to reorder our loves so we might eternally live in His love. Father, I ask that you would please let your word have its full effect on us, your people, that, Lord, you would bring greater understanding, that your Spirit would apply these things to our hearts. Lord, would you warm our hearts that we could feel the depth of what Jesus' love is for us, and the type of love He's calling us to live as His followers. Would you equip us and enable us to do that? Father, would you help us to reorder our loves because we love you, and find opportunity for us to show forth your love to others around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.